Luke chapter 6, verse 12, if you would stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture, as we come again once to this moment in our service where we continue to worship through the preaching of the Word. And I want to invite you to read along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse number 12, as we continue to unpack and as we near the finish line in our series, as we move our way through the list of the apostles. We give our attention now to God's word, beginning to read in verse 12, and the word of God reads as follows. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon whom he named Peter and Andrew his brother and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. And this morning I'm preaching on the subject of the tale of two Judases. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We are so grateful that we are named among your children, not because of works done by us in the flesh, not because of perceived value that you saw before the foundations of the earth were laid, not because of anything to do with our intelligence, or because of who we're related to in a familial sense. But you chose to lavish us with your grace freely. And you called us out of sin and out of human depravity and out of the dungeon of despair. And you saved us through the blood of your Son. And so this morning, O God, as we come together to worship, we pray that once again you would receive the worship of your people now through the word preached, and that we would be shaped by the word, that we would be challenged by the word, and where necessary, convicted by the word, that you would encourage us, strengthen the resolve of our faith, that we would persevere to the very end. But those who are among us today who have never trusted Christ for salvation, we plead and ask that today would be the day of their salvation. Oh God, would you have mercy upon them? Would you open their blind eyes and bring them out of darkness and bring them into the marvelous light of Christ? Oh God, would you have mercy upon their soul that deserves nothing but justice and wrath? Would you save them, O God? That is our prayer this morning as we come together as a church family and as we worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look to God's word and we see in Luke chapter number 6, we are continuing to work our way through what we have seen as the list of the 12 historically referred to, the apostles were as a group referred to as the 12. And we give our attention now to this passage and we see once again that list before us and all of these individuals that are listed as Jesus himself, his ministry was growing, his popularity was gaining, and yet people were just coming to Jesus. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And we can see that in the previous context if we'll recall back to some of the scenes that have led up to chapter 6, where the crowd was so large that they were coming down to the river or to the sea, if you will, and Jesus had to get into the boat just to give some distance between himself and the multitudes that were coming to him. As we remember this, we see that Jesus' disciples were growing. And as the disciples were growing, now Jesus chooses from these disciples, the larger group of disciples, 12 individuals that he named and called as apostles. Now, these apostles were not the highest and the greatest of the society of the day. They were not the most intelligent. They were not the most capable. They were not possessing the greatest and highest of resumes. If you were choosing the A team, as we have said numerous times throughout this study, you would have not chosen these individuals that are named here. You would not have chosen a terrorist, a zealot. You would not have chosen a tax collector who was a turncoat. You would not have chosen these individuals that were fishermen and common men of the day. You simply would have gone to the Sanhedrin. You would have gone to the highest religious circle of the day, and those would have been the individuals that you would have chosen. It wouldn't have been fishermen. It wouldn't have been tax collectors. It wouldn't have been a zealot. And yet, Jesus does the unthinkable. He actually not only calls these individuals to follow him, but then he commissioned them as he sent them out as apostles, holding the official office of an apostle. Obviously, we have said numerous times throughout this study, but it serves us as a reminder this morning that an apostle with the capital A, the office, was a gift to the church. It was a teaching office, and with this teaching office came also what we call the apostolic gifts. So they would have been sent out to preach the gospel. That was their primary calling. But there were also times when they would perform miracles. They would heal individuals. They would restore health. And all of this was in line with the very one who had commissioned them, Jesus himself, because Jesus' ministry was that of a preaching ministry and as well as a ministry of miracles and signs and wonders. So when the apostles are going out and they're commissioned out to preach and then to at times heal individuals, we see that they are identified with Jesus, the Son of the living God. The apostle, as an office, has now ceased and is not given in these days to the church. And so when we hear people on TBN or you hear false teachers claiming to be an apostle, you can just note right up front that that's like driving down the road and seeing massive buzzers and dinging on the dashboard of your vehicle, and there is a problem that you need to give attention to. If someone claims to be an apostle today, you should reject them. They are indeed a false teacher if they claim to be an apostle. And so we see that these men were gifts to the church. Ephesians chapter number 4 says in verses 11 and 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So we see that the apostle was an office for equipping. It was to strengthen the church. It was to raise up the church. It was to instill information and teach doctrine. In fact, we see after Peter preaches the sermon at Pentecost, we see that about 3,000 are saved and baptized, and then we see them gathering around the apostles. And what were they gathering around the apostles for? And up underneath, it was up underneath their teaching, because they were to be shepherded, they were to be discipled by these apostles who were in many ways serving as the first pastors of the early church. Before the church would spread out from Jerusalem and would be planted in local bodies all around the world. Today, we give our attention to two of these apostles. We're going to look at number 11 and number 12 that are mentioned here in this paragraph as we've been looking at two of the apostles each week. And as we give our attention this morning to these last two in the list, it's fitting that we note their names. Both of these individuals, number 11 and number 12, have the same name, Judas. Yet they could not be farther apart in the sense of personalities, giftedness, and yet even their eternal destinies. And as we give our attention now to these two individuals, let's look first at the first Judas in the scriptures here in verse 16, Judas, the son of James. Judas, the son of James. Like some of the others that are mentioned here in this paragraph, we don't know a lot about Judas, the son of James. There's not a lot of background information, not a lot of historical family background to pull from in the scriptures. We really only have one specific scene where we see that Judas, the son of James, is operating in. And if you look to that passage, which we will look at in just a moment, you will see that it's a favorable mention of Judas, the son of James, as he is asking a question to Jesus, and he is putting on display the fact that the whole world needs to know him. But yet Judas comes from, or is named after Judah. Again, we need to note that Judah was the name of the southern kingdom and, of course, was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, as we think about Judas, is taken from the name Judah, which was a really good thing, by the way, and back in this time period, it was a common thing for families to name their sons after Judah. And yet, due to another Judas, which we're going to look at here at the second half of this sermon today, not many families today want to name their little boys Judas. But in this time period, it was a good thing, and it is a good name, and it comes from Judah. But nevertheless, as we think about the fact that the second Judas that we're going to see today, what he did as becoming one of the greatest sinners and traitors who turned his back on Jesus, no one wants to name their son Judas, at least not many people today, in the sense of following after this historic figure. He overshadows with popularity the first Judas that's mentioned here, Judas, the son of James. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 22, we see a reference there. In fact, you note it says Judas is referenced as not Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot. That's how the scriptures refer to this Judas, Judas the son of James. Growing up here in this community, I went to Bill Arp Elementary School, and I went to Fairplay Middle School, and then, of course, to Alexander High School. And I'm the oldest of the children in my family. So when I went through the schools, then following me were my sisters, and it was always fun the first week or two of school, because my sisters would come home and they would say, well, we had to explain that, yes, we are actually related to you, but we're not exactly like you. That's what they would tell their teachers. And Bice, not being like Smith or Jones, would kind of stick out in their memory. Apparently, I'd made, you know, quite an indelible mark on the minds and hearts of the teachers, mostly their minds, when I was there. And so even to this very day, there are times that we'll be out in public and I'll see one of my teachers from school and I will go and apologize to them for how I behaved. And they'll act as if they didn't really recall, or you were just a good little boy. And I'm like, no, that's not true. Let's just be honest here. I'm trying to be honest and I'm trying to apologize. But then I have a wonderful opportunity to share about how God has saved me and changed my life and that I stand in Christ today. But yet, Judas here, can you imagine after the resurrection of Jesus? Can you just imagine after the resurrection of Jesus, every time that he would go to a place and they would announce, and our guest speaker for the day is Judas the apostle, people would be, you know, speaking like, I mean, I thought he had died, and start murmuring among themselves, and yet he would explain there's another Judas. There's another Judas. Imagine even from historical records, historians have tried to write about the apostles and have had to consistently put on display the qualification and the distinction between the two Judases. In other words, this Judas is not like this Judas. This is a different Judas than this Judas. Nevertheless, the scriptures state that in John chapter 14 explicitly, Judas, who is not Iscariot. He was not a mover and shaker among the apostles. He was not the loudest and the most outspoken among the apostles. He was not the leader of the apostles. He was not one of the sons of thunder that make up this list of the apostles. In many ways, Judas, the son of James, operated in the shadows, in the background. And yet, nevertheless, he was an apostle. He was an apostle who was commissioned by Jesus to this powerful office of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the movement of the early church. What an enormous responsibility. Let's look at his ministry. If you give your attention now to John 14, verses 18 through 24, you'll see this one scene that depicts for us the tenderness and the faithfulness of Judas, the son of James. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 18 of John 14. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." In this very text, you see, again, this one scene of this quiet, not outspoken, not out front leader, but nevertheless, one of the apostles who is speaking about the reality that the world needs Jesus, that the world needs to know him. And you can see that that's his faithful heart on display in this question, this sincere question that he asks Jesus. And really, that's it. That's the close of the books for Judas, the son of James. We don't have anything else in Scripture to pull from. We don't have any other biographical material to flow from the pages of Scripture. We see just a quick little flash in the pan, if you will, of a man who was an apostle, and yet the Scripture is mostly silent about his ministry. Church tradition tells us that he was martyred for his preaching, that he was preaching Christ so boldly, and that the apostolic gifts were so prevalent in his life that people were flooding to hear him preach, including even Adgar, who was king of Syria. And he was sick, and his health was failing. And tradition tells us, from historical backdrop throughout church history, that it was Judas, the son of James, who actually laid hands upon him and restored his health in the name and the power of Christ, and he was restored. And it stirred so many people around the king that the king's rebellious nephew sought out Judas, the son of James, and killed him for his preaching ministry. And so that's all that we have of Judas, the son of James. And needless to say, he goes down as a faithful apostle who served Christ to the very end. The last of the 12 that we find in this passage before us is Judas Iscariot. As we turn our attention now to the second Judas, we are reminded that Jesus chose him. We are reminded that Jesus actually chose each of these other 11, and Jesus chose Judas Iscariot to be an apostle. And yet, what we find in this passage is striking as we look and think about the backdrop of Jesus in his earthly ministry being truly God and truly man, and then choosing these individuals we find that Judas Iscariot is mentioned among them, meaning that Jesus personally chose Judas. Now, as I said at the very first of these sermons, I can't prove it to be so, but I just have to think, when it says in verse number 12 that he went up on the mountain to pray and all night he continued in prayer to God, I just ask myself an honest question, and I put this question before you. Could it be that Jesus in his earthly ministry, knowing what was before him, knowing the Old Testament prophecies that would come to fulfillment in his brutal death, understanding what Isaiah 53 says, knowing that this is right before him, as he chooses Judas Iscariot, Judas would serve as the gatekeeper that would usher him right to the cross of Calvary. Now you think about what Jesus understood as he grew and as his knowledge grew as being truly man. He never ceased to be truly God. And yet, as a student of the Old Testament prophecies, understood that not only was he the Messiah, but he would suffer greatly as a result of it. And so when he chooses these men, he's understanding that he would choose Judas, who would himself be a fulfillment of Scripture, and that he would serve as the gatekeeper that would lead him to the brutality, to the horrific death of even the Roman cross. We look to Judas Iscariot's life, and we see again his name being Judas, which is taken from Judah. And as John MacArthur says, he says, which indicates that when he was born, his parents must have had great hopes that his life would be led by God. In the New Testament, we see in the Gospels various references of Judas Iscariot. In Matthew chapter 26, and we see again in Matthew chapter 27 references to this Judas. We see him appearing in Mark chapter 14, and then again in Luke chapter number 6 and Luke chapter 22. We see him appearing in John chapter 6 and John chapter 12 and John chapter 13 and John chapter 18. We see him described in the Gospels in various ways. We see him described as Judas who betrayed him, or Judas, one of the 12, or the betrayer. Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, or just Judas. In Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, the painting there depicts Judas Iscariot off to the left of Jesus holding the money bag in his hands. Historically, the name Judas has come to us to mean that of a traitor, because this man performed one of the greatest crimes in the history of the world when he turned his back on the Son of the living God. We see in John's Gospel a picture of his character. If you look at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, follow with me and see what it says here. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This was a scene, of course, of great sacrifice, where you have this faithful follower of Jesus who takes this very expensive perfume and anoints Jesus as she recognizes he's only days away from the cross. And yet she anoints him in a symbolic fashion, in a sacrificial manner, with this perfume, and yet you have the apostles who are there and they're seeing it all, and yet what happens here is striking, and it reveals for us the character of this Judas Iscariot, because it says specifically that he questioned the motive. Why not just sell this and give all of the money to the poor? Judas, focusing on the money, was questioning the motive of this woman, and Jesus rebuked him and said that you always have the poor and you always have opportunity to care for the poor, but this is a unique scenario that the Son of the living God is with you and he's not always going to be with you in this fashion. His life points to the reality that he was an unconverted man all along. Judas is not to be seen as a true follower of Christ who just somehow got it wrong on occasion or maybe just, you know, didn't finish well. Judas Iscariot didn't finish well, but he didn't even start well. He was a false convert. His legacy was that of a traitor. His legacy is that of human depravity. His legacy is that of a thief. And he betrayed the Son of the living God. He was always a son of perdition. In John chapter number 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's the commentary that's given to us by John, but obviously he literally called Judas a devil. To betray here is a word that could be used in the sense of the court of law, when a police officer would come in and take a prisoner and officially hand that prisoner over to the court, to their custody. And so it is that is exactly what we see that Judas does to Jesus. He knows where Jesus is going to be. He understands where Jesus is going to be, and then he plots and schemes. And then he leads the guards right to him. The descriptions of Judas are not shining marks of God-honoring legacy. It's just not. When you look at Judas Iscariot's life, when you look at his ministry, when you see his character, it is not that of a God-honoring man. If you go now to John chapter number 13, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles to John 13, I want us to see two scenes of Judas Iscariot. In John chapter number 13, beginning in verse number 12, read with me down to verse 20 and notice what happens here. This is Jesus with his apostles and Jesus preparing now for the Last Supper, which would inaugurate the Lord's table. And yet we find this intimate setting and Jesus does what? He does something that's extremely important. Notice here, beginning in verse 12, when he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and returned his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you." Notice this. "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. You can just imagine the scene there with Jesus and the Passover at hand, and you can see Jesus with his apostles, and you can see the whole scene of Jesus doing the unthinkable, but positioning himself in the position of a servant and washing their feet. And yet he washes all of their feet. He doesn't just wash Peter's feet. He doesn't just wash the 11. He washes all 12 of their feet. And then he gives them an example. He teaches them through this process, talking about the fact that they should be servants of one another as well. And yet he makes a striking statement here in verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I'm not speaking of all of you. He says, I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He's quoting from the Psalms. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of Jesus's betrayal. And he quotes it in the presence of these apostles and then mentions to them the reality that one's gonna betray him. Go on down to verse number 21. Let's pick up there. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and we know this to be John, the author of John's gospel, he would oftentimes refer to himself in this fashion, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. I just like this, by the way, knowing what we know about Peter and having studied now through this list and seeing the outspokenness of Peter and how he's so bold and he's the leader and he's the one to always speak up first. In this setting, when Jesus says, I want you to know one of you is going to betray me, Peter sits there and he's like, hey, you ask him the question. You ask him the question. And so it says here, so the disciple leaning back against Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The detail, and it was night, is striking. Because it was night. It was about to be really, really dark. The darkest moment for Jesus was right before him in his earthly ministry. And yet Satan enters into Judas Iscariot. Out of all the names in the Bible for Satan, we see a number of them. Satan is referred to as the devil, which means slanderer. Some 34 times. In the Bible, he is referred to as Lucifer or the ancient serpent. He is referred to as a murderer and a liar. He's referred to in reference as the great dragon or the prince of the power of the air, the deceiver of the whole world. He's referenced as the accuser of the brethren. He's referenced as the tempter, as a roaring lion walking about seeking someone to devour. He's also referenced as Satan, which means adversary, some 52 times. This great enemy of God enters into Judas, and then he leaves after he receives the bread. It's almost as if Jesus, and you see the timeline, will not celebrate the Last Supper and inaugurate the Lord's table with this man that he has called a devil. This man that had Satan in him would not be welcome to the most intimate of fellowship. And what happens next is one of the saddest commentaries of a person's life that could ever be written throughout history. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 15, we see that he goes to the soldiers, and we see that he goes to the higher ups, if you will, and then he asks that question, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Of course, you know, the religious community of the day, they despised Jesus. They wanted Jesus gone. He was seen as a problem for them, and so they hated him. And Judas was willing to be a traitor. He was willing to play into their schemes. He was willing to be the gate to Jesus. Turn now, if you would, to John chapter 18, and we will see the scene of betrayal. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, starting in verse 1, read now down to verse number 11. Verse 1 reads, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear, his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" This is a dark moment. This is a moment where one of the inner circle, the closest individuals to Jesus, would turn his back on the Son of the living God and bring a group of rebels who would then take Jesus away by night, where he would be tried in a makeshift kangaroo court in the middle of the night that would violate the very law of God, and then he would be led to his crucifixion. This was a terrible scene. And yet it's also extremely important that you see what happens in this text. You not only see that Jesus was perceiving what was going to happen to him and knew what was going to happen to him, but you also see his power put on display, that they fell backwards to the ground when they were coming with weapons to take him. An unarmed man standing there as the Son of the living God, and here you have all of these soldiers, and you have all this weaponry, and yet they fall back on the ground. You also see that Peter draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus's ear, and Jesus immediately restores his ear. And you also see in his rebuke to Peter when he said to put your sword back into its sheath, what does he say? He says, Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, I hear rumors that there's going to be a Passion of the Christ too. We can have conversations in the foyer and over a cup of coffee if you want to know if I'm going to go see it. The answer, in short, is no. But I want to tell you that not only for reasons of the violation of the commandments of God regarding the imagery of God, but also for the fact that in many ways, when you watch a movie like that, it puts a false narrative on display that's almost as if these things were just kind of almost the product of human depravity and not really the pre-planned arrangement and blueprint of God. What you need to recognize is that the cross of Christ was not by the strength of depraved, vile individuals. The cross of Jesus was not something that just bad actors planned. The cross of Jesus was not an accident. The cross of Christ was the will of the Father. Always remember that. Yes, in a human sense, we can have sympathy and we can see the narrative in the pages of Scripture and read of a broken heart of a mom who would have watched all of these things happen to her son. But note the boldness and the resolve of the Son of God who said, in essence, I must drink the cup that the Father has given me. A couple of points of application as we drive to an end this morning. I want to remind us all today that Judas did not fall from grace. He was a false convert through and through. He wasn't saved when Jesus called him, and then he lost his salvation when he was somehow in charge of the money bag and sort of walked away from Jesus so that he could fulfill his insatiable appetite for money. He did not finish. He did not persevere to the end. Chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints in the 1689 Baptist Confession reads in paragraph 1, this beginning of this lengthy paragraph says the following: those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Judas did not persevere to the end. And really the greatest, I believe, of the passages of Scripture in the Bible that reveal for us that it's an impossibility for anyone to lose their salvation is found in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, we find these words: and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The next time that someone is sitting over coffee with you and they say, well, it's possible to lose your salvation, ask them to open their Bible app on their phone immediately to Romans chapter 8, and you read to them this passage. And notice the golden chain of salvation that's linked without any qualification and without any exception. If you have been foreloved, you have been predestined. And if you have been foreloved and if you have been predestined, you have been called. And if you have been foreloved and if you have been predestined and you have been called, then you have been justified. And if you have been foreloved and have been called and have been predestined and have been justified, you will certainly be glorified. Notice that. Those and those, It doesn't say in most of, and then you get down to the very end, that glorified, and then it says, and then a good high percentage of those. No exceptions, no dropouts. Every last one who was foreloved in eternity past and predestined by the Father, every single one of those called by the Spirit and justified by the Son, every last one will be in the presence of God, glorified, eternally saved. Not only is this the perseverance of the saints, it's the strength of the argument that's put on display vividly in Scripture that all of God's children have the assurance of their salvation. Judas was an unconverted disciple. When we read statements like when Billy Graham said years ago that he thought that 85% of those who attend church on a regular basis are on their way to hell, that should grip us. The W.A. Criswell, who served as the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, said that he would be surprised to find 25% of his church in heaven. That contains a whole three or four other sermons that I don't even have time to preach this morning. But nevertheless, that should shock us. A.W. Tozer once said that he thought that 90% of all church members were lost, unconverted, unsaved. Many people who sit under sermons on an average Sunday morning are undoubtedly like a Judas. They have made professions of faith in a baptistry. They claim to be a follower of Jesus, but they're unconverted. And sometimes those individuals are revealed by their walking away, and all those who are with us will continue with us, is what the Scripture teaches. And some will not be found out until the very end. Some are like obstinate and pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress that start off with Christian and go just a short distance and then they turn back to the city of destruction. Others are like Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the weeds, where you have this story that Jesus tells, where he says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" If you're in this room today, and you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but you know inwardly you have no fruit, you have no assurance, you're truly a false convert, you need to hear this warning of Jesus that one day you will be judged. Judas Iscariot did not miss this judgment. Another application that we can gather from this man that we know is the greatest traitor in the history of the world is that, like many false teachers, they have an insatiable appetite for money. That's why one of the qualifications to be a pastor is someone who is not greedy for filthy lucre or someone who is not greedy for gain. And yet you also see that Paul warns Timothy about those temptations that were a snare. In Jude chapter, or verses rather, 10 through 13, you will see that in that passage of scripture, you will see, if you'll recall, the letter of Jude is really intended to warn about false teachers. And in Jude 10 to 13, it says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." That was Judas. That was a Judas. And yet there are many of these individuals that Jude would warn of. Even in modern days, we see these individuals like Joel Osteen, who said in 2005, as he wrote to his church, he said, quote, "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us." You know where that was found, by the way? Right in a main heading on in a publication in 2005 in the Washington Post. And there are so many others we don't have time to unpack, but needless to say, that is one of the characteristics of false teachers, is they're interested in the money. Judas dies in a horrific way. Turn with me now as we close to Matthew chapter 27. And you'll see the record of his death. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 3, we find these words. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and brought with them and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Judas heard the preaching of Jesus. Judas witnessed the miracles of Jesus. Judas had his feet washed by Jesus. Judas shared meals with Jesus. And yet Judas was not a true follower of Christ. On the externals, he looked like the real thing. Internally, he was not a true disciple. And if there was ever a statement that could be written on a headstone placed in that field where he hanged himself, it could be the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. May it be today, if you're on the road of a Judas Iscariot, on your way to eternal destruction, claiming that you're a Christian, but you're really not, heed this warning today. Repent. Turn to Christ. Admit it. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved today, and cast yourself upon the mercy of God. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, even someone that's a false convert. And I stand before you today to give you good news and a good testimony that that was indeed my own testimony. That I was once teaching a Sunday school class, a member of this church, but yet lost and unconverted. Could that be your testimony today? Full of religion, white on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. And if that's true, I urge you even now, under the hearing and the sound of the preaching of the gospel, to repent and to believe the gospel of God. As we come to a close today, I want you to examine yourself and to see if you indeed are in the faith. And I want you to look not only to your own heart, but I also want you to ask yourself an honest question as we think about the Judas number one and the Judas number two. Do you recognize how God calls different people to serve and to be a part of His church? Do you recognize, as we've walked one by one and two by two through these weeks and looked at these apostles, that they all have different personalities and different giftedness? I want you to be mindful of the reality that if God has saved you and you're a part of His church, that you have a place, you have a reason to celebrate, but also you have a reason to assemble, and you have a reason to serve, to see yourself as a part of His church. And to sit back and to not serve would be a waste. So serve. You might not all be called to be preachers. You might not all be called to serve in an office in the church. You might not all be called in various leadership positions. Some of you operate in the shadows. And as we've learned, that's okay as well. God has gifted us in different ways. We're all unique. But use your spiritual gifts for the glory of God. And then last of all, I would just urge you today to examine yourself to see if it could be possible this morning that you are like the Judas number two. And if that is true of you, if God has revealed that to you, and you have a desire even now as an unconverted church member for the first time to repent and to be saved, then I urge you even now to repent. Call upon the Lord who is good, and He will save you. As we prepare to worship now at the Lord's table, if you're a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're in good standing within this church and have no reservations about the state of your soul, then we urge you even now as a follower of Christ and a member in good standing within this church to worship with us at the Lord's table as we remember the very body and blood of Christ. If you're here today and you're a member of another church of like faith and practice and you're in good standing within that church, having been baptized as a follower of Christ, then as our guest, we urge you to worship with us at the Lord's table as we remember His body, as we take this bread and take this cup and remember His blood and long for His second coming. If you're here today and you are not a follower of Christ, if you're here today and you have not been baptized as a follower of Jesus, then we ask for you to abstain from taking of this bread and of this cup. This is an intimate time of worship, and we would urge you to listen and to pay attention, but don't take of that which would actually blaspheme God and drink and eat judgment unto yourself. Just sit and listen and heed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.